You to turn in your Bibles. We're going to be looking at Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to conclude this chapter this morning. And I'm going to read the last four verses of Philippians. So give attention now if you're already there. Beginning in verse 27 of chapter number 1. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, and engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is God's word, and let's pray that he opens our hearts and minds to understand that passage this morning. Join me as we pray. Father, we come to you this morning as people who are needy. Lord, apart from you, apart from your Spirit opening our hearts and our minds, we really can't understand what your word means, nor what it has for us in particular. And so this morning we ask and cry out to you, God, that your Holy Spirit would truly melt our hearts of stone. And Father, that you would make us like clay in your hands to become more like Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray this morning. Amen. Well, you don't have to be much of a news junkie like me, or maybe some of you, to realize that our country is certainly faced with a serious immigration issue. Thousands of people attempt to come into our country for various reasons, and whatever your opinion is on that issue, I'm not going to get into that in particular, but why is it people want to come into our country? And the reason people want to come into our country really has to do with the fact that there are benefits to being an American citizen. And this morning, our text introduces that concept of citizenship. I don't know if you caught it or not, but the Apostle Paul refers to our citizenship. Now, the question is, what is he talking about? Do you remember those days? I know some of you are old enough to remember the days when you got when you were in school and you got your report card, and one of the subjects, actually, not necessarily subjects, but one of the things that you got a grade on was citizenship. You remember that? The older people, we remember that. And basically what you were being graded on was your manner of life, your conduct in the classroom, at school, with one another, and with the teachers and so forth. So, Paul, in this opening chapter, having already laid out kind of an autobiographical sketch of himself, what he's gone through, a little bit of what he's going through in prison in Rome. Remember, when he writes these words, he is in a Roman prison, yet he's under like house arrest, so it's not like a dungeon-style prison. He still has a little bit better off than others in prison, but he is chained to a guard, and he is in custody. And he tells about the trials that he's facing there, remember that? And that the trials that he endured were actually for the advancement of the gospel. And he's laid that out. Last week we saw that wonderful, famous passage about to live as Christ and to die as gain. And he was praying for these Philippian friends and believers of him. And he's saying that he had a great desire to come and to be with them. But whether he lived or died, he didn't know. He had that choice that he was struggling with, remember? But he had that hope and expectation for their benefit that he would come to them. But then he opens up this section with what we're going to call the call to worthy citizenship. Verse 27 begins with the word only. And this can't be just taken in isolation of what just went before. He's saying that whether I come, whether I live, whether I die, I would rather, if I had it my way for my own personal desire, hey, I'd much rather go to heaven and be with the Lord. That's much better. But hey, I'm not working out of that framework. I'm working out of what's better for you. And therefore, it's better that I remain here for you. But he didn't know the outcome. And he says, only, meaning whatever happens, only this, he says. This is the one thing I desire in all of this. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Worthy of the gospel. Your conduct. Verse 23, or verse 27, in this word, let your manner of life be, translates one single word in the Greek language. It's what we call an imperative. It's a command. Well, an imperative is like a commandment. And one note that I'd like to mention here before we go on is whenever you have an imperative, what we call a gospel mandate, a gospel imperative, we're not to understand it quite in the same sense as we did the commandments in the law, because there's a slight distinction. Gospel imperatives, commands, if you will, are based on gospel indicatives. And you might be saying, well, what in the world does that mean? What in the world did you just say? Well, this is important, actually, because the mandates we receive in the New Testament, whatever they be, and we have one right here, so I think we ought to understand this, are based not on if I don't do this and God's going to smash me on the head if I don't do this, but rather, gospel indicatives are based, or gospel imperatives are based on a gospel indicative. That means because we have been blessed by the grace of God, we have been saved, that's the indicative, that's the condition that we have as believers. Out of that condition is why we do these commands. Another way to put it is like this: the gospel of Christ provides the motive and the pattern for our behavior. Keep that in mind. We obey the gospel imperatives out of the fact that we have been saved by the grace of God, not in order to be saved or to acquire any kind of blessing. That in mind, he says, let your manner of life be. The word has a political connotation to it, actually, because it's the verb form of the word in the Greek language. It's polis. It's where we get our English word politics. A polis, like we've got even today, Annapolis, Acropolis, it's the word for city or state. So this word has some type of political connotation attached to it. And in a verbal form, what he's saying is, be citizens. Discharge your obligations and duties as a citizen. There's a reason he uses this word here. In other places, he doesn't say, live as a citizen who is worthy. He normally says, walk worthy of the gospel. Live your life. It's the same idea, but he's applying it to the situation in Philippi. Do you remember anything about the city of Philippi? If you were here with us when we went through the book of Acts, Philippi is a Roman colony, and they were very civic-minded and very prideful of their citizenship as Romans. But in what form or in what aspect is Paul using this word? Is he telling them to be good Roman citizens? Or is there another citizenship perhaps that he's alluding to? Well, flip over if you have your Bibles open to chapter 3 and look at verse 20. And I can't help but think that he has this in mind when he writes in chapter 1. Verse 20 of chapter 3 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven." Okay, so what does that mean? You ever heard of dual citizenship? Guess what? You and I have dual citizenship. But one of them is primary. They're not of equal value because one is only temporary. But the other is eternal. And as the rest of the verse says, from it we await a Savior. You see, our primary citizenship is heaven's. So the question for us this morning is, what citizenship is primary for you? What do you emphasize more in your life, our citizenship in earth or our citizenship in heaven? You see, this was an issue in Philippi. Being civic-minded, remember, Rome had colonized Philippi probably a century earlier, and there was the famous battle. We all recall the story of Brutus and the other guy, and they formed the plan to assassinate Julius Caesar, and they stabbed him to death, and then there was a civil war that broke out. Well, Octavius, who became Augustus Caesar, had led one army, and Brutus and the others led another army. Well, they had a battle just outside of Philippi, and Augustus won that battle, and in honor of that victory, he colonized the city of Philippi, therefore made it like a little Rome. So when you entered Philippi, it was as though you were in Rome in a sense. Architecture, language, culture, activities, and all of that was very prevalent Roman. And now you've got a new king, in a sense, introduced into this very Roman-minded city. What was one of the things that a good Roman citizen did? You remember? Do you know that? They called Caesar Lord. Lord Caesar. That's why saying Jesus is Lord was such a big deal back then. Today we flippantly say Jesus is Lord, but to say Jesus was Lord was grounds for arrest almost in some of these areas, because you were denying Caesar his lordship. And you can see the tension that could have created in the city of Philippi. You've got this little group of people now, they call themselves Christians. But they're talking about another king, Jesus. They're talking about things that are unlawful for us to do. Remember, that's what Paul in Philippi was put in jail for. And it was in Philippi where he appealed to his citizenship to get released from prison. Remember that they wanted to get him out secretly. So that was a big deal in Philippi. Well, let's move on, because there's other things that are going on here. That's the call to citizenship. The call to worthy citizenship, however, which brings up our second point that I'd like to mention, and that is the distinctives of worthy citizenship. What is worthy citizenship as a citizen of the kingdom of God, of heaven? Well, first of all, what does he mean by this phrase, to live your life or your manner of life, your conduct, let it be worthy of the gospel of Christ? Well, the first thing I need to say is that we need to know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we do certain things to become worthy of our status as Christians, right? That's not the way the gospel works. We don't merit our Christianity by what we do and become worthy of it. What he's simply saying is that our lifestyle, our behavior, our interaction with brothers and sisters, our interaction with family members, with fellow believers in the church, ought to be so identified with the gospel that it is considered worthy to be identified as such. That's the way our life ought to be. Our life is to, another way to express it is, to adorn the gospel. Our life, the way we speak, the way we live, the activities we do, everything about our lives should in some way reflect the gospel, adorn the gospel, make the gospel look good. That's a high challenge, isn't it? Because I guarantee you, and I'll be the first to confess, that we fail at some point every day. Not everything that we do, every moment of the day, is going to adorn the gospel fully at all times. But that is our challenge, and that is what we are urged to do. The second worthy or distinctive of a worthy citizenship, we might say, is this: consistent and accountable. Consistency and accountability are wonderful traits of Christian character. Consistency, I mean by this. Look at this verse again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you. So the idea is consistency, that is, it doesn't matter if someone's watching over us or not. If we're going to be consistent and worthy citizens, it's not, we don't do what's right because someone's watching over our shoulders. Do you remember those days back in school when the teacher said, okay, I have to leave the room. I want you on your best behavior until I come back. And of course, the teacher walks out the door, and what's the first thing that happens? Chaos, right? Paper flying, spitballs going everywhere, and then the teacher walks back in and everybody acts again. Why is that? Because someone is watching and their behavior is dependent on whether someone's watching or not. Well, as a Christian, that's not how we are to operate. We operate because we have been saved by His grace, and we do it whether someone's watching or not. We should be consistent, but we should also be thankful for the accountability. Look at it again. He says, whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, and so forth. In other words, he's saying, whether I come and see you or not, I'm still going to find out. And that should be a wonderful a blessing that we have as Christians, knowing that someone is lovingly, caringly looking over us with loving oversight. Accountability is a wonderful thing that we should desire as believers, because if we're honest, as humans, we do tend to fail, and having someone there to keep us accountable is a wonderful thing. But let's not only behave because someone's looking. Let's do it simply because it honors the one who shed His blood to save you from your sin. So that's being accountable. The other distinctive that we could bring out here is spiritual steadfastness. Look at that verse again. He says, that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. To stand firm is a very vivid image. it gives the allusion is to the soldier who is standing firm. Remember, Paul is chained to a Roman soldier while he's writing these. So a lot of these images perhaps are given to him because of that. Maybe conversations he's had with the guard, perhaps. But to stand firm in the midst of opposition and to dig in and to not give up your ground. When you're defending the gospel, stand up for the truth. But how can we do that? Well, I think the next phrase tells us how to do it. We do it by the power and strength supplied by the Holy Spirit. Look at that. Now, remember, the Apostle Paul didn't have the benefit of bold print or using italics or capitalization to emphasize words and so forth. So in verse number 27, when it says, standing firm in one spirit, editors of the English Bible will take the liberty to capitalize words based on an interpretation. But the word spirit, whether it refers to the Holy Spirit or to the human spirit in the Greek language, is not capitalized. So we don't actually know. But if you look at it in its context here, I think that it's best to understand it as referring to the Holy Spirit as the source of power to give us the ability to stand. We are standing firm. The word in can also be by one Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one who enables us. He is the means by which we stand firm. And that clearly is in line with teaching in the Bible. So the reference then is to the Holy Spirit enabling us, giving us His power that we might stand. And the fourth and final distinction we see here as a worthy citizen is this: teamwork. Oftentimes, we operate like we're a bunch of individual people in a congregation of the church. But we are to view ourselves as a body of Christ. The body of Christ works together. All of the members of the body of Christ support and encourage one another. We're not, the hand can't just do all its own thing over here all by itself, nor the foot over here. That's called schizophrenia, right? Too bad there is such a thing as spiritual schizophrenia in the body of Christ. But that's what he's arguing against. We need to strive together. Look at it. Strive with one mind. The word mind there is the word psuche, the words for soul. With one soul. That kind of gives a vivid image. We're one soul together. We're striving together. And I think, again, being chained to the Roman Imperial Guard, perhaps he heard stories. And I'd like to show you this image up here that I think reflects what Paul is saying very vividly. When we're striving together side by side for the faith of the gospel, the Roman legions had these shields that would cover them from chest to, you know, the bottom of their legs. And they would operate like this. Now imagine if under this formation there's bickering and individuality going on under there, and they say, no, you need to do it my way. You need to step this way. You need to hold the shield this way. And there's all this bickering. Imagine that formation is going to collapse. There's not the ability to strive together if there isn't unity among the body. I think it's a beautiful image, because if underneath those shields, if they're bickering and fighting amongst themselves, when they get to the opponent, their enemy, they're not going to be able to stand very well. So unity and teamwork is a beautiful distinctive of a citizen of heaven. All right, verse 28. And not frightened in anything. What is he talking about? This is an interesting word. To have holy courage. The word for frightened here is the word used of a horse that gets spooked in battle and just starts stampeding because he's afraid. Perhaps something hit next to him or something spooked him. And when you see a spooked horse, they just kind of go off. Paul says, as Christians, we should not get spooked and panicked. If we're standing firm in unity with one another for the faith of the gospel, then we will not be frightened as we confront our opponents. But who are the opponents he's talking about here? Who are these so-called enemies? Well, as we already mentioned, the civic-minded Romans, Roman unbelievers most likely, are those that he's referring to here. Later on, he'll talk about others that are causing affliction to the church there in Philippi. But here, these Romans, did you know that the Romans actually charged Christians with the crime of atheism? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Well, of course, an atheist to a Roman was something entirely different than what we understand by atheist, because an atheist to a Roman was, they don't believe in our gods. They had a pantheon of gods that Christians believed in the one and only true God, and they denied any other god, and by that denial of their gods, they were called atheists, and as a result, that brought upon themselves opposition from these very civic-minded Romans. You see, they thought very highly of their Roman citizenship, and what we really have here is a clash of empires. You've got the empire, ultimately, of Satan against the kingdom or empire of God. And that is ultimately at the foundation and the backdrop of this clash and this opposition. He's telling them, and he's telling us, don't side with the kingdom of this world. Rather, be good citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We're just pilgrims in this world. We're just passing through. This is all temporary. It will not last. But we are to be good dual citizens, but remembering that our primary citizenship is in heaven. And he says that this is a sign. All of this is a sign, he says to them. This is a clear sign to them. A sign or an omen. But what is a sign? What is this omen he's talking about? The ability to stand firm against their opponents, to stand firm in unity for the cause of the gospel. This, when an unbeliever sees the church united in its cause, unwavering and standing firm for the truth of the scriptures and the word, it is a sign to the unbelievers of their destruction. Exactly how that unfolds and operates, I'm not exactly sure. But look at what it says here. Very interesting. He says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. When we as the church see that there is unity, there is a steadfastness, a teamwork, a consistency, it is a sign to us that we have been saved by the grace of God, because it's a distinctive of a heavenly citizen. And then he goes on to say that this salvation is from God. And that's the third and last point to bring up this morning. The grace of worthy citizenship. The grace of worthy citizenship. Look at verses 29 and 30 again. For it has been granted. That is beautiful and glorious language describing sovereign grace. When something is granted, what does it mean? It means that it's been given to you. This is the verb form of the word for grace. Try to make the word grace a verb, an action word. Grace is something we receive. It's the goodness and unmerited favor of God on us. But when we translate that into a verbal action, it's translated like this: freely given, granted. And that's the word we have here. It has been graciously given. And by the way, the fact that it's in the passive form means that it's something we don't do to receive it. It's given to us. It's been granted to us. We didn't do anything to earn it. It was graciously, freely provided by God. And what is it that was graciously and freely provided by God? Verse 29. That we should believe in Him. Let's read the verse as it reads. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. All this is for Christ's sake. It's for His glory, not necessarily first and foremost for our benefit. Our salvation clearly is for our benefit, right? We definitely benefit from it, but primarily it's for the glory of Christ. That's what he's saying is, but the salvation is also, he says, graciously given to you. It's been given to you not only to believe, but believing is granted to us. We don't believe because we just chose to do so on our own free will. Now, yes, there's a sense in which we might think that, but first and foremost, behind that, God graciously granted us the ability to see that we needed it. Because otherwise, the old song, Amazing Grace, I once was lost, but now is found. I was once blind, but now I see. We are spiritually blind until our eyes are open to see. Then we can't even do anything to believe. But then, once our eyes are open, that's been graciously given. We do, by His grace, believe. But that's not really the point he's getting at here. The point he's driving at here is they knew that. He says, it's been granted to you not only that you should believe. Yes, we all know that. We all easily acknowledge that. But this second thing, this is a little more complicated to understand here. He says here, it's been given to you not only to believe, but also to suffer for His sake. Now that does not sound Christian to me, right? That's what we say. As a Christian, everything's supposed to be honky-dory, pie in the sky, no problems. Well, that's what some people might lead you to believe, but here Paul says that it's been granted to you as an act of God's grace to suffer for Him. That's just counterintuitive. That just doesn't compute. How can that be a good thing to suffer? Well, my friends, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ suffered for us. And we are beneficiaries of His suffering. His suffering is what provided our salvation. This is the word we use as passion. The passion of Christ. The suffering of Christ accomplished our redemption. But in the same way, we are also partakers of that same suffering. How shall we not, who have benefited from his suffering, not live as disciples and be willing to suffer for his sake? Because you know what? The suffering he's talking about is not necessarily a headache, a heartache, a hangnail, or a flat tire, or especially not suffering brought upon ourselves by our own stupidity. It's suffering caused by public identification with Christ for the gospel's sake. That's the kind of suffering he's talking about. And when we stand up for the gospel, we are going to suffer. Why? It's because ultimately, who's the target? It's not you, but it's Christ who's the target. Remember, the disciple is not greater than his Lord. If Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you, because who they're ultimately persecuting is me, through you, because you are identified with me. That's the point he's saying here. And if you look at verse 30, he says, to kind of affirm this, engaged in the same conflict. He's referring to himself, who was engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. What is he talking about? Paul experienced the same thing they're going through. He was in Philippi. He was imprisoned by those same people, many of which perhaps are still around, some of which, though, were converted. We know the Philippian jailer was converted, and his whole household, and there are many others. They saw and they hear and they heard about the very same conflict that he endured in Philippi, that they are enduring in Philippi. Paul understands truly their pain. But then he says, and now here you hear that I still have. Remember, he's writing from prison. Remember, there were those who wanted to inflict harm on Paul while he was in prison. Even his own so-called brothers who were preaching Christ, but they did it for the wrong motive so that Paul would be afflicted for it. That was a weird thing. We looked at that. But Paul is saying to them, basically, this whole picture, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart when affliction comes, when suffering comes. Never forget, the disciple is not greater than his master. Stand firm for the gospel. Stand firm in the power of the Spirit for the gospel. Stand united with your brothers and sisters in the face of opposition. Be united with them for the same cause and stop bickering among yourselves for insignificant issues. And by God's grace, he will grant perseverance to endure the suffering, just as by his grace he gave us the ability to believe. So then, may we now live as worthy citizens of the heavenly kingdom in which we are a part. And if you're not a member of the heavenly kingdom, if you are not a citizen of this kingdom, then this morning I invite you to come and receive the free offer of the gospel, that you too might become a member of this heavenly kingdom. Amen. Let's pray.